Well, thank you for being here tonight. As you know, on Thursday night, any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is off the table. It's here for you to get and learn and grow. Maybe it's something in your own personal life you were studying and didn't understand what was dealing with, or maybe you got into a discussion with somebody and wasn't sure how that all works. We're here for you. If you have a question, you can raise your hand. I'll call upon you, and we'll throw it out, kick it around, talk about it, and then we'll get to the book and find the answer. As I say every week, our final authority for whatever we believe, teach, or lay out will be a King James 6:11 authorized version, the absolute perfect inspired word of God. And we don't look any farther than that. I want to welcome all of our YouTube folks on there tonight. If you've got a question, you can fire it in to our YouTube man back there, and we'll try to answer your question also. We got our roving mic man here ready to go, Josh, and so it looks like we're on a catapult with the ready to be slung into the air. Who wants to get us going with the first question? Yes, man, Joy, over here.
Psalms 52:8.
Psalms 52:8. He says, verse 8, but I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever.
Can you tell me what the significance of the green olive tree means?
Sure. We live in a world where people don't think that black olives matter. Not true. So what I'm about to talk about is a green olive tree. There's no prejudice among us here. Come back to Romans chapter 11. Now, we talked about Romans chapter 9 and then again Romans chapter 11 on Sunday when we were talking about Proverbs 27 and 18, or 19 and 20, or whatever we're talking about, those verses, about the nation of Israel and our understanding of the nation of Israel. And I told you how that the nation of Israel is likened to a fig tree. It's likened to a number of trees in the Bible. But in particular, we were talking about out of Proverbs, the fig tree. You also have an olive tree. And the olive tree will always be Christ. And in Romans chapter 11, you have him explaining what happened when Israel got kicked out of the kingdom of heaven and lost it. And then the Gentiles came in. And so I want to read for you here. Verse 13, let's start there. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, the Jews, and might save some of them, get them saved. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. We saw that the other day here. For if the casting away of them, Israel, be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? Here's what he's saying. He says, because they got cast away, the church age come in, and through the falling down and the breakdown of the nation of Israel, the world got reconciled through the New Testament church. Remember I told you Sunday about the two identities? In the Old Testament, it was the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, it's the body of Christ. Well, in the Old Testament, they went into apostasy, and they got cast away, cast off. And then the reconciling of the world was God moving to the Gentiles and establishing the church and us taking the gospel to them. And so what he's saying here is if Israel got cast off, which they did, and the world got reconciled through the church, what he's saying is, he says, what shall the receiving of them be? That means when they get restored, chapter 11 here, but life from the dead. You go back to Ezekiel chapter 37 and 36, you'll find the story of the valley of the dry bones, from which we get the song, them bones, them dry bones, the knee bone connected to the hip bone, you know, all that stuff. So what you have back there in those two chapters, that Israel is likened to a valley of dry bones. She's dead. And through the process of chapter 36 and 37, the bones come back together. Meat goes on those bones. Sinai and muscle go on those bones. And then pretty soon, he breathes life back into that those bones, and Israel lives again. So he's talking about if the world got saved, or the world could get saved through their being cast off, how much more can be done when they get restored? And of course, the answer to that is the whole world will have to come to the nation of Israel in the millennium and then on through eternity. She will be the literal visible nation in the kingdom that God is going to establish and run everything through. And this will be the fulfillment of what God told Abraham back in Genesis in a couple of places, that all the nations would be blessed in him and all the families. And of course, he's speaking prophetically at the time that when Israel comes back into it. So then he says in verse 16, for if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root be holy, so are the branches. And what he's saying here is that the olive tree is Christ. And if Christ is the first fruit, and he is the lump, and he is the root, and Israel were the branches off of the olive tree. In other words, Christ was the olive tree, and Israel was the natural branches of that olive tree. Now, to this day, over in Israel, the symbol for the nation of Israel is an olive branch, an olive leaf. You will find, believe it or not, obviously they believe nothing about the Bible. They believe nothing about anything I'm saying, and they certainly don't know anything about the book of Psalms. But it's one of those things where that once God says something, you have to go by it whether you believe it or not. If you'll go and you'll look at, for instance, their military equipment, will all have an olive leaf stamped on it. If you could pick up one of their Uzi submachine guns, which was the finest submachine gun in the world for a long time, you will find a stamp, original Israelis will be stamped with an olive leaf on it. We talk about somebody bringing peace and want to reconcile with somebody. Somebody says, you know, he offered him an olive branch. That means he's trying to make peace. Why? Because the nation of Israel, the olive branch off the true root, Christ, will bring peace to the world through the millennium. So that's how it all kind of ties together here. He says in verse 17, and if some of the branches be broken off, and thou being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. What he's saying here is that if some of the branches, that is Israel, were broken off, and then the wild olive tree branches were grafted in, that's the Gentiles, that's you and me, that's the church age. What he's trying to get across here in this chapter, and I'm trying to explain her question about the green olive tree, but what he's doing here is he's trying, as we saw Sunday, he's trying to get the church to understand God dealing with the nation of Israel. And what he's saying is here is that Christ is the olive tree. Israel was the natural branches. They got broken off, and then God grafted into the olive tree the wild olive tree, which is the Gentiles. And so what he's saying here, verse 18, because of that, knowing how God is dealing with Israel and how we fit into the overall plan, boast not against the branches. There he is, like we talked about, verse 25. Don't be ignorant, brethren, of this mystery. God is not finished with the nation of Israel. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. What he's basically saying there, if you do boast, then you're not really part of Christ. You're not really part of the root. Otherwise, you'd understand it. Verse 19. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 20. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, that thou standest by faith, be not high-minded in fear. Again, he keeps going back to the church's understanding that God is not finished with Israel. You don't want to become wise in your own conceits. You want to understand that Christ is the olive tree. Israel is the natural branches. They got broken off and you got grafted in. So it's a thing where you want to understand that you realize that God's not finished with the nation of Israel, because he says up there in verse 15 that he's going to bring them back again. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. And then he says, if God spared not the natural branches, that's Israel, take heed lest he also spare not thee. And, of course, what he's saying there in context of the chapter is if you don't get the right attitude toward the nation of Israel, just as God whacked Israel, he'll whack you. And so when you find the olive tree, wherever you find it, it's going to be a reference to Christ. He is the olive tree, which brings us up to a deeper study going through the Bible, that when you go back and put it together out of the book of Judges, and then again in the book of Ezekiel, you'll find that there were 9 trees in the Garden of Eden, and all those trees are accounted for. The tree of knowledge of good and evil that they were told not to eat of was the vine tree, when you break it all down. The tree of life, as we know it in the Bible, was an olive tree, because olive trees represent Christ. In the Old Testament, when they had the tabernacle and they burned the lights, it was all with olive oil, type of the Holy Spirit of God. So when you come back here in Psalms, and he says, but I am a green olive tree in the house of God. The olive tree here would be a reference to Christ in a figurative form here. Obviously there was no olive tree in the house of God, but there was remnants of the olive tree all through it. And he's making a reference to the fact that Christ was the dominant factor within the temple or the house of God. So he's making a reference to the olive trees. When you start to look at the tribulation period, come on back to Revelation chapter 14. I'll make it 11. I'm sorry, 11. Now, chapter 11 is the two witnesses that show up in the tribulation period that lead the and guide the nation of Israel through the last half of the tribulation period. We know them to be Moses and Elijah when you study it all out. And I want you to see this. Verse 1. And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles and unto the holy city. They shall tread underfoot 42 months. That's 3.5 years. So we're talking about the last half of the tribulation period. And I will give power unto my two witnesses. This will be Moses and Elijah. And they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth, 3.5 years. These are the two olive trees. See that? And the two candlesticks standing before God of the earth. So they're called the olive trees here because they are representing Christ in the tribulation period. And this is the natural branches going to be put back on that tree. So the two men that accomplished that are called two olive trees. So that's what you got. So anytime you find olives in the Bible, you want to be careful of them. Does that help you? Good. That's a good question. I've not found a verse yet that substantiates or justifies the little red pimentos that are in those, but
so
I'm sure they represent the blood of Christ.
It's a different question, so do we want to pass it around if anybody has another question pertaining to this one?
Anybody have another question pertaining to this question? Guess not. You're up.
Okay. So my brother wanted to ask this because he's watching.
My brother wanted to ask this because he's watching right now. Okay.
How did Jesus, being one sacrifice, cover the sins of all mankind from the first century onward?
Say that again now.
How did Jesus, being one sacrifice, cover the sins of all mankind from the first century onward?
From the first what?
Century onward.
From the century onward. Well, first of all, he just didn't cover all men's sins from the first century onward. He covered all men's sins from Genesis chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 22. He covered everybody. And that's an excellent question. I'm not sure that, I mean, I don't know your brother. I'm not sure that I can give, anybody could give an understandable, plausible answer about that. Other than the fact that in Acts, turn over to Acts chapter 20. Verse 28, Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. Now, the reason why Christ's sacrifice could be enough for all mankind is because it wasn't human blood like any other human being had. And it was God's blood. And Christ, we know, was the manifestation of God. He's the visible appearance of the invisible God. When God wanted to redeem his fallen creation, he knew that the way that he would have to do that is to pay the price himself. So God, who requires sacrifices, had to have the ultimate sacrifice. The Bible in the book of Hebrews chapter 8, 9, and 10 will tell us that the blood of bulls and goats, which was the Old Testament sacrificial process, really couldn't take away anybody's sin. It could only temporarily cover it by a man obeying what God said in the sacrifice of offering something that was innocent and clean. Hence, you have clean and unclean animals in the Old Testament. He had to have an animal that was clean. In most cases, it would be a lamb, and it would be something that was innocent from the firstlings of the flock, a male. And everything about that Old Testament sacrifice was a picture of a temporary fix that God was going to enact through his own sacrifice of himself. And the difference between the reason why God and Christ dying on the cross could have the redemptive power for all man is because it was God's blood. It wasn't the human man Jesus. Jesus was the Son of God, but he was very God himself. And it was God coming down, taking on the form of a man, dying on the cross. And Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says that it was God's own blood that was absolutely pure and sinless. It's not a question, and here's where I think the confusion is. It's not a question as how can one sacrifice cover the sins of man. That's not the question. The question is, no sacrifice could cover the sins of man if it wasn't a perfect sacrifice. And when it's a perfect sinless sacrifice, then there is no limit to that potential sacrificial power of cleansing somebody's sin. It wasn't where, and that's the difference between the blood of God and Christ's blood on the cross versus anybody else that ever died for anybody else. And anybody down through history that died for anybody else was just one sinner dying for another sinner, which is a noble cause, don't get me wrong. But it's just one sinner dying for another. What God required was something that was sinless, something that was perfect, something that was absolutely above reproach in every aspect of life. To get that person to shed his perfect blood for all the sinners of planet Earth in their own misery of sin was what God looked for. It's not a question of how did that happen. It's a question, and that's how God chose it to happen. That's the thing. And it had to be a perfect sinless sacrifice, and there was only one perfect sinless sacrifice, and that is God's blood through his own Son being shed on the cross. And by him doing that, every man in Adam's fallen race now had the ability to get saved and get his sins washed away, because finally a perfect sinless sacrifice had been made. And the Bible says over in Hebrews, let's go over to Hebrews here for a moment. All right, look at verse 4 of chapter 10. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Wherefore, because of what he just said in verse 4, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast no pleasure, because they were temporary. They weren't perfect. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and offerings for sin thou wouldest not, rather hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, the Old Testament. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will. He taketh away the first, Old Testament and the law, that he may establish the second, that is the New Testament through the death of his death on the cross. By the which, the death of a cross, verse 9, we which are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifice, which can never take away sin. There's your Roman Catholic Church, Presbyterian Church, Methodist Church, and all the other goofy people out there that think that they're still under the Old Testament. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God the Father, the right hand of God. And the reason why is because his blood was more unique than any man's blood that flowed through any man's veins in the history of the world, because it was sinless blood. It was God's blood, Acts 20:28. And that's why. That's what makes the difference. Does that help you? If it doesn't, I'm out of gas. So, next question. Sonia.
Knowing this, but the...
I'm sorry?
The trees that are in the garden, can you go over all of them?
Yeah, come on back to Judges 9. Now, in Judges 9, you have the story of Abimelech being chosen as a leader of the nation of Israel. Abimelech is one of the 18 types of Antichrist in the Old Testament. You want to remember that. And in this story, which actually takes a complete weird turn, I mean, it really, really doesn't have much to do with anything as far as the story of Abimelech. But suddenly in this story, it becomes a story about the trees in verse 8, went forth on a time to anoint a king over them. Now this story is fundamentally around Abimelech becoming the king, which he does. But it's really out of character with the old context of the story. But what it does for us is begin to show us four basic trees that are mentioned in Genesis. Now there's seven trees in the Garden of Eden, and we'll get to the other three here in a minute. But in the Garden of Eden in the story in Genesis, there's four particular trees that are mentioned. And you find them here dealing with a king going to overtake and come the nation of Israel. And the first tree you find is in verse 9, but the olive tree said unto them, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And then the tree said to the fig tree, come thou reign over us. But the fig tree said unto them, should I forsake my sweetness and my good fruit and go to be promoted over the trees? Then the trees came unto the vine tree and said, come thou reign over us. And the vine tree said unto them, should I leave my wine which cheereth God and man and go to be promoted over the trees? And the thing that you want to notice there, and we'll come back to this in a moment, notice how the vine tree kind of carbon copies off the vine, off the olive tree, associating itself with cheering God. And of course, we'll come back to that in a moment. Then said all the trees under the bramble, come thou and reign over us. And the bramble, which will be Abimelech here, and the bramble said unto the trees, and if truth ye anoint me king over you, then you will put your trust in my shadow. And if not, let fire come down and bramble devour the cedars of Lebanon. Da 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 da. And of course, we wind up getting Abimelech. Now, here's the deal, and this is why these four are separated from the other three. And I'll take you to the other three in a moment. Not only do these four trees show up in the Garden of Eden, these four trees show up in the New Testament, and. You know, so you want to make that note, first of all, in your Bible. And the first tree here that you find is an olive tree. We already established from Romans chapter 11, verses 16 through 24, that the olive tree represents Christ. So Christ is the tree of life. So in the Garden of Eden, the tree of life had to be an olive tree. When Christ goes through the agony in a garden before he goes into the crucifixion, he's in the Mount of Olives, the mountain of olive trees. So you find the olive tree as the tree of life, and then you find it in with Christ before the crucifixion in the Mount of Olives, and he is the tree of life or the olive tree. The next one you have is the fig tree. And the fig tree will be found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. And Genesis chapter 3, verse 9, this is where after Adam and Eve fall, the Bible says in that passage that they know now that they're naked, so they sew fig leaves together and make them aprons to cover their nakedness. So the first time you find it, you're going to find that fig trees represent self-righteousness. And that's exactly what they did. That's a picture of a man who needs to get saved, but tries to cover his own sin with his own good works. A little bit later on, when God comes down and he sees the Gucci fig trees clothing, he basically says that may work for Walmart and Target and for down at the plaza, but that won't work for me. So the Bible says that God killed an innocent animal. Here it comes. shed the blood and covered him with that. Picture your salvation. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, I think it's Isaiah 61, it talks about our salvation as the garments of salvation, running it back to that. So, fig tree found in the garden, Genesis 3, will be a picture of the righteousness. And then, as I gave you Sunday, it's found in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verse 14. And it's found there as the nation of Israel, who is in their self-righteousness. And so you find both trees there. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, that will be the vine tree. And you'll find that in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. And you'll find it, where they're told not to partake of that fruit. And there's a lot we could get into that, but we won't. And then you find that showing up in the Gospels when Christ is on the cross in Mark chapter 15, verse 23. They offer him the vine tree wine on the cross, and he won't drink it. So every one of these trees comes across, found in the Garden of Eden, also found, they're found with the first Adam, they're also found with the second Adam. The bramble is found in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17, and it becomes the bramble here in our story is Abimelech, and the bramble is what everybody elects as the king. So it's found in Genesis 3:17, but then again in John chapter 19, verse 2, when Christ is crucified and he's the king, he gets a crown of brambles or thorns. So every one of these is found in the first Adam, and they're found in the second Adam. That is one of the most defining stories in the Bible that really opens up, answers a lot of questions. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, years and years and years, people who didn't know the Bible very well always speculated about the tree of knowledge of good and evil, what that was, and then the tree of life. And, they always think that Eve ate the apple. You know, that was what it was and all that stuff. When, of course, that's all Roman Catholic stuff. But when you put it to the Bible in Judges 9 and you compare first Adam, second Adam, and the trees, and these trees are defined for you not only in the first Adam, but the second Adam, Christ, then you begin to see how clearly the Bible defines these four trees for you. Now, as I said, these four trees are separated from the other three. And obviously the reason for that is for you to be able to see how they fit into Genesis with the first Adam and the second Adam to Christ. And, of course, if you put all of them together, you'd lose that. Now, the other three are found in Ezekiel chapter 31, and there's three here that makes it seven altogether. All right, Ezekiel 31, verse 7. Thus he was fair in his greatness, in his length of his branches, for his root was by great water. Now this is talking about the Antichrist likened to a tree here. Now look at verse 8. The cedars in the garden of God. All right, now garden of God is the Garden of Eden. The cedars in the garden of God could not hide him. The fir trees were not like his burrows. And the chestnut trees were not like his branches, nor any tree in the garden of God was like unto him in his beauty. Now, this is a reference, obviously, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. But it shows you that in the garden of God, there were seven. Now, there may have been more trees. There may have been. But I'm just telling you, he specifically talks about these seven. So we just deal with the seven. But here's what you've got. And you've got the, we already discussed the first four. Now, here's the other three, and here's what they represent. The cedar tree will represent the building of God's temple. You're going to find that that was the wood that was used for the building of the temple, and then it was overlaid with gold. The cedar being the humanity of Christ, the gold being his deity. So that's that tree represents. The fir tree represents the Old Testament nation of Israel in a fir-bearing or a fruit-bearing. It's an evergreen. It doesn't die like your walnut trees, your grape, your cherry trees, your apple trees. A fir tree is an evergreen. It bears fruit all year around. And, of course, you'll find out in Hosea chapter 14, verse 8. The chestnut tree, if you remember your Bible, back in Genesis, it was the chestnut tree will represent strong growth. If you remember Jacob and his scheming back there, when he was trying to scheme his father-in-law out of the cattle, and his father-in-law said, you can have all these certain kind of cattle, then what he did is he come up with a scheme to feed them strips of chestnut trees, which made them spotted was what he could have, but also made them stronger. And so it represents the spiritual strength. So what you have in these seven trees, four of them are connected with the Garden of Eden particularly. The other three, you're told, were in the Garden of God. And where the four represent the first Adam and the second Adam, then the three here in Ezekiel 31 represent in a general sense the house of God, the fruit bearing of the Old Testament, and of course the spiritual strength that comes from being God's people. So there's your seven. And like I said, there may be more than that in the garden. It probably was, but those are the only ones that are specifically mentioned that you can build what we build on. And those seven represent seven great principles for your life and my life of understanding how to put the Bible together. So does that help you? Good deal. Anything? Yeah, okay. Back here at the tape. Sound booth.
Proverbs 21, verse 1.
Proverbs 21, 1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will.
What is being talked about here?
Pardon me?
What is being talked about here? Can you explain the verse?
Well, the example of this in the Bible would be in the book of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And that has to do with the after the 70 years captivity of 606 B.C. with Babylon and then again with Assyria, things change. Babylon gets defeated by Persia. Cyrus, king of Persia, is now on the throne. And God uses him to get the nation of Israel to go back to the land. And only a remnant goes back out of all the people that went into captivity. But God had to have the Jews go back because 400 years later, Israel had to be in the land when Christ showed up as the first coming of Christ. So it's a picture where it in that particular story, which illustrates the verse, which illustrates everything in our lives, it looks like Cyrus was in charge, but God was really in charge. And it's a great principle simply because of the fact that it shows you that no matter what nation, what president, what king, what queen, what power that be thinks that they are in charge, they are under the direct control of the hand of God, and God puts in their heart what he wants them to do. And, of course, that's one of the great principles for any child of God. You know, we all live in a government that is completely fallen apart and broken and busted. There's a lot of weird things that are going on. We're living in like Isaiah said in Isaiah 5, that the good things are now called evil and the evil things are now called good. Almost every day we're faced with something that is completely opposite to what we know is to be right. And there is no, obviously, there is no fixing America. There is no, I mean, everybody looks to the president of 2020, the agenda, all that is just partially on the side of the plate. It means absolutely nothing. Nothing is going to change America. America's course is set. And her course was set the day she dumped the Word of God, and it's been a downhill ride ever since. And nothing is going to change that. But at the same time, we as God's people are still living in it. And, you know, we're not living in a bubble. If a mass shooter walks into the mall or a football game where you're at and starts firing all over the place, God obviously knows where you're at, where the bullets are going, and, he'll keep you out of that. And, you know, it doesn't matter how many, rounds he fires. If God doesn't want you hit, you're not going to get hit. Now, at the same time, if God wants you to get hit, praise the Lord. I mean, you get to go to heaven. I know that doesn't sound too for most of you, but it ought to make your day. I mean, really. I talked to was in the Army one time, and a Calvinist was, you know, they're always believing that everything is, you know, and he was talking to this colored guy. And the colored guy was a saved guy. Loved the Lord, man. Really a nice, just a great Christian. And so they're talking back and forth. And the Calvinist was saying, hey, man, you know, you don't have to worry. Bullets were zinging. He said, you don't have to worry. He says, if one's got your name on it, if it's predestined, there ain't nothing you can do about it. I mean, and the tracers were just, you know, firing four machine guns. And the old black guy said, you know what? It ain't the one with my name on it that really bothers me. It's all those bullets that have on them to whom it may concern. And the thing is, if God's in charge, and, you know, there's great, the world has to live by chance. You don't have to if you're saved. You live by faith. You walk by faith. And, it's a thing where God has your back. God covers you. Now, an example of this, again, would be Daniel. And, you know, Daniel, Israel goes into captivity. Daniel was living for God. Daniel was doing everything right. Daniel was doing everything that he should have done. Daniel had no sin in his life that we can tell. Yet he goes into the same captivity that everybody else goes into. I want you to see that. And what it means by that is that you may live your life with God, love the book and all that, but as America goes down the tubes, you're going to go down with it. But the difference is, when you look at Daniel, is how God used that verse and persuaded the heart of Nebuchadnezzar and protected Daniel, even though he was in the worst situation that anybody could ever be in. And he wound up being number two in the kingdom, or number three in the kingdom. And it goes to show you that verse is true. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. God is in charge. It isn't the power that be over you. God is in charge. And you can rest assured that whatever you're facing, not one thing will happen to you that God is not aware of. And God will allow it or he won't allow it based on that. Job is another example. When God allowed the devil to do what he did with Job, the first thing he did was take all that he hath, but he couldn't touch his body. The devil took all that he had, but he couldn't touch his body anytime because God told him he couldn't. The second round, God says, you can touch his body, but you can't kill him. The devil could have had 1,000 hitmen and paid him $1 million apiece, and they couldn't touch Job. You know why? Because God is sovereign and God is supreme, and God dictated what was going to happen to Job. Job went through what he went through, Job went through all that he endured. But when you get to the end of the book, the Bible says, and God turned the captivity of Job. And when God turned the captivity of Job, the devil could never touch him again. It's that verse personified that in your life and my life, God is in charge. And when God allows something to happen, look for the reason in it that he allowed it to happen. If he doesn't allow it to happen, thank God for it, but then look for the reason in that. And it's a thing where you're in God's hands. He guides every footstep. The steps of a righteous man are ordered of the Lord. You go through life, and God's Holy Spirit guides you and leads you. He knows where the bullets are. He knows where the problems are. He knows where the deal is. You do your part to stay out of the things that God tells you to stay out of. God will take care of you. Now, let's look at Samson for a moment. Samson had a mission that God wanted him to accomplish. Samson couldn't accomplish that mission. He was a Nazarite, took the Nazarite vow. There's a number of things as a Nazarite he had to uphold, and if he broke any of those, then he lost the Nazarite vow and couldn't fulfill it. And one of the things that he's not to touch a dead body. And so what happens is, and another thing is, he's supposed to stay away from the vine tree. So, inspirationally, that's a picture. Stay out of Westport bars and stay away from dead people, unsaved people. But what is Samson doing? He's all going to bebop over to see his girlfriend. And he's going down the road and he knows a shortcut. And he takes a shortcut through the vineyard. And there in the vineyard, in the shortcut, he meets a lion, the devil. You're a roaring lion seeking whom may devour. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Moral of the story is, when you go places that God tells you to stay out of, he had no business cutting through that vineyard. When you put yourself in places God tells you not to go, the lion is going to meet you every time you're there. And that's just the way it works. Now, you can't claim, well, God, get me out of this mess. No, 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 no. The messes we put ourselves in, the best God will do, he'll forgive you, he'll cleanse you, he'll put you back in fellowship, and then the next thing he'll do is hand you a shovel, and you dig it out. You dig it out yourself. Now, he may be good to you and give you a big shovel. He may be good to you and give you a backhoe. He may really be good to you and send some migrant workers over to help you dig it out. But you're going to dig it out yourself. And we don't like that because we like to cause the problems in life, never have any responsibility or accountability about it, and want somebody always to make it good for us and take it away for us. God doesn't do it that way. He doesn't do it that way. My whole life is filled with people. I get them called 3 or 4 a week, who don't want to come to church, they don't want to do what's right, they don't want to get into the Bible, they don't want to get discipled, they don't want to have anything to do with anything, and they get themselves in some bind, and suddenly now I get a phone call or a text for Bob to raise his magic wand and make all my troubles go away. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. You get in it, you got to get out of it. And sometimes, as I've said many, many times, sin never leaves a man any better than it finds him. And the longer you're in it, the deeper it goes, the harder it is for you to dig it out. But you know what? Nobody's going to dig it out for you. And, of course, that's on that side of it. Now, you do what's right, like Job did, like Daniel did, like many of the guys did in the Bible. When you do what's right, then like Ezra and Nehemiah, then God puts in the heart of the king exactly what God wants to happen. And here it is. You know what he called Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar was the most wicked, godless, pagan king on the planet that killed more of God's people than anybody probably at all in history. You know what God called him? My servant. You know why? Because God used him. God will either use the nations to whip us or he'll use the nations to bless us. It depends. The determining factor is your attitude of heart by what you do with God. And, of course, the verse is a great, great principle, one of my favorites. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. As the rivers of waters, he turneth it wherever he will. And God will take the heart of whoever in charge over you. And that's why you don't have to rebel. That's why you don't have to do anything, because his heart is in the hand of the Lord if you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. And of course, God will always protect you. That verse is an incredible verse. That verse has more depth to it than most of us could ever imagine in 20 years of just studying it by itself with no other verse. It's an incredible concept. It's true of nations. It's true of churches. It's true of Christians. It's true of anybody in life that God's, if you do what's right with God, he'll do what's right with you. And it's a thing where, you know, you never have to worry about it. You don't have to worry about when something, you get some bad news that something's happened. If you're right with God, you're doing right with God, and it's, you're doing everything, you know what? God's going to take care of it. Now, at the same time, that can become a flippant remark that everybody uses because you don't want to deal with something. And so I preface my last remarks by saying, you better be right with God and where you need to be, and you better have everything where God wants it to be. And then, of course, you know, if something bad happens to you, it's in God's hands. You know what? If you get a bad medical report and you're doing what's right with God, the heart of the doctor is in the hand of the Lord. You get somebody sues you, somebody comes after you, somebody does something against you, you know what? The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. You've got to trust the fact that when you do what's right, God's got your back. And that's easy to say, it's hard to do. And the reason why it's hard to do, because most of the time we put ourselves in the messes we're in because we didn't do what was right. But when you do what's right and you get clobbered, then God will take care of it. You don't have to worry about it. You just let it go. That was a real hallmark of the guys back in the Philadelphian church age, at least the end of it anyhow. I'm sure it was the whole way through. But that's the guys like J. Frank Norris, who I don't know how he even survived with the people that wanted to kill him and hated him. I mean, he'd go into a town to preach, there'd be a crowd out there with a pickup truck and a rope going to lynch him. I mean, and yet he was fearless in it. One time down in Texas, he was going to preach in some place, and a crowd came out and was going to lynch him and had a back pickup truck. They were going to put him on the tailbed. He went out and got on the back of that thing and preached to them, and half of them got saved. But you know, you got to be sure God's got your back in something like that. Amen. You may go into that meeting 5-9 and come out 6-1. Stretched by the rope. But those guys had it. And it's a thing where, you know, it's a missing element today. And the reason is because, you know, there's not a lot of suffering for God today because of righteousness sake. Most of our suffering for God is because of unrighteousness sake. Amen. And that's just the truth of it. So I can understand how a verse like that could get lost and be obscure, because it doesn't really apply to much in most God's people today. We suffer because of our own stupidity, not because we're paying a price for Christ. But if you ever get to that point in your life where you get past those things and do what God wants you to do, he will have your back, I promise you. So that's the verse. Up here, Jeffrey.
It might be a stupid question, but I'm going to ask it anyway.
It's okay.
I know.
I'll give you a
I'll have a bad
answer.
Day. Matthew
33.
That's all right. No problem. Had a slight vision problem today.
And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull.
Okay, that term Golgotha, it's mentioned three times. It's mentioned in John, and instead in John is the Hebrew word for it. It's mentioned in Mark, but in Luke they use the term Calvary. I know God's word is perfect and all, but what why would it just
it's
be?
It's just different names for the same place.
It's just the name.
Yeah, it's just, you know, it's called Golgotha. It's called the place of the skull. It's called Mount Calvary. They're just different names for the same place. Probably to the Gentile world, the Romans, it was Golgotha, because that would be like us saying Independence, Missouri, because that was probably the name for the place. But for us as Christians, it's Calvary, because it's Mount Moriah back in Abraham and Isaac, one of the mountains with Mount Moriah. So it's a thing where it's just a difference of how different people look at it. Some people look at me and call me Bob. Some people look at me and call me Robert. Some people look at me and call me Bobby. I'm the same person. Don't call me Bobby. Oh, I hate that name. Kill you. Next question. That was not a stupid question, Jeffrey. That was not a stupid question. There is no stupid questions. If it's important to you, it's important to us.
Same question. There's no significance it being in Luke different than the other Gospels?
In Luke? Well, I don't know. Luke what?
I think it's 23:33 maybe.
23:33?
I think.
It's all right. We'll find it. Hang on. Yeah, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, they were crucified him, and crucified him, and the malefactors went on the right hand. Again, it's just the difference in the Gospels. In one Gospel, you'll find a story that says there was one guy present. When you get into the next Gospel, there was two guys present. The Gospels don't put it all inclusively in one book. You have to study to show thyself to prove to get it all together. So he'll lay it out through the books where you got to get them all together, compare Scripture with Scripture, and then come up with Golgotha, Calvary, and the place of the skull, which Calvary is associated with that. But anyway, yeah, it's just the fact that he doesn't make it easy for you when it comes to the Bible. He wants you to dig it out, study it, compare Scripture with Scripture, and find out that there's three different names for this place. That's all. Next question. Over here, Carlene.
Daniel. 12:1 Daniel 12:2.
Who?
Daniel.
Daniel. Daniel 12:2. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt.
If this is the tribulation period, who are they?
Well, it's not the tribulation period here in chapter 12. Let's go back to 12:1 here. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, that being the nation of Israel. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since was a nation ever the same time. And that time thy people shall be delivered, every one shall be found written in the book. Now the verse here is talking about more than just the tribulation period, because we know that Michael stands up for Israel in Revelation chapter 20. Where he takes Satan and puts him in the bottomless pit. So it starts out talking about the tribulation period, time of trouble, but then it winds up somebody being written in the book. That'll be Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, the great white throne judgment. So And the book that he's talking about here will be the book in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, which is the book of life. It's called the book of remembrance in Malachi 3:16. And he's saying here that when the great white throne judgment comes after the tribulation, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, and some to everlasting life and to some to shame and everlasting contempt. So what he's saying that if you go back to Revelation chapter 20 at the great white throne judgment, all the people down through the history of the earth are at that judgment. And there is a book of life, which is the book that he's talking about here, and the one in Malachi 3. And people are found in that book, and then they go into everlasting life. Some people's names are not found written in that book, and they go into everlasting contempt here. And so it's a reference to the great white throne judgment. In fact, if you look at the next verse, it says, and they shall be wise, shall be, and there it is, the wise, and they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So he's talking about the people who are going to wind up at that great white throne judgment. Some are going to be wise and some are going to be foolish. The wise people are going to have their names written in the book. The foolish are not going to have their name written in the book. And all this takes place after the tribulation, but he's talking about the whole tribulation here, about a time of trouble, but then he winds up at the end of verse 2, the name being written in a book, which brings us up to the great white throne. So we're talking about a whole period here. Does that help you? That's an excellent question.
So along the same lines, who all is judged at the judgment seat of Christ? Or not the judgment seat, the great white throne, sorry.
I'm sorry?
Who all is judged at the great white throne of judgment?
Who are judged?
Yeah. Is it not just the unsaved?
No, it's everybody outside the church. The church is there judging with Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, when the church at Corinth was arguing about legal matters and they were taking each other to court, one of the things that Paul says to them, he says, why can't you deal with these little petty matters in the church with the Bible you have and the Holy Spirit of God and follow the principles? He said, don't you know someday you're going to judge angels, the just and the unjust? And of course, that's a reference to the great white throne judgment. So at the great white throne judgment, you will have Christ judging. We'll be there in our Christ-like glorified bodies. We will be judging with Christ, and we will be standing there judging him, judging with him, and laying it out as far as you know, the people that are coming up to be judged. The Bible says that the unsaved people will be unsaved people from all through the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, in every age and dispensation. You'll have the Old Testament saints, the Gentiles before the law. You'll have the Jews during the law and the Gentiles during the law. You'll have the people in the silent years, Jews and Gentiles, that lived. You'll have the people alive at the first coming of Christ that rejected Christ. And then you'll have all the people in the church age who rejected Christ. You have all the people then in the tribulation that rejected Christ. And then you'll have the people out of the millennium that rejected Christ at the end, Revelation chapter 20, down at the end of the chapter. So all of those people will come and stand at the great white throne judgment, and God will render judgment to them based on you know, what they have done with what God has given them in any age and dispensation. And in every place in the Bible, God has given man what he was to do or what he is to do to find what God's righteousness. And so that man will be judged on what he did or what he didn't do with what God gave him. Obviously, in the church age, it'll be what we did or what we didn't do with Christ. And, you know, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 20 that death and hell are delivered up at the great white throne judgment. that'll be the people that are have been in hell from whenever they died in Genesis all the way up through the church age, all the way up through the tribulation. They're in hell, so it's delivered up. And then it says death shall be delivered up. The death will be the people, and again, that in the tribulation, or at least in the millennium, Abraham's bosom is back effect again, and the people that die in the millennium will go back to Abraham's bosom and then come up at that great white throne judgment. And you're going to find two kinds of people there. You're going to find the people whose names will be in the book of life. That'll be your Old Testament saints. That'll be everybody that followed the law and did what they were supposed to do. Up through Genesis, right on up through into the tribulation and the millennium. And then you will find the unsaved people from every age and dispensation. And once this is the last judgment. When this judgment is finished, in God's mind, everything now is complete. And then God moves out from there to do his plan. And in God's mind, everything now has been set. Everything now has been fixed. Everything now is finished. Everything now has been restored. In God's mind, everything is back in its proper place the way it needs to be for God to move on and for Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end, to move on now. So the great white throne judgment is about the people who are going to be everybody in the Bible except us. The church age is not in this. We're not being judged here. We are with Christ in our glorified Christ-like bodies, judging with him. So that's what you got. That help you, Steph?
Hey, Dad.
Yes.
How does the Catholic Church decide whether things like Fatima or like miracles and stuff like that? You know, like how Mary appeared to the three little kids in Portugal.
Oh, the Fatima.
Like how do they determine whether things like that or so-called miracles versus other things? I mean, do they have like what's their like standards, I guess, for what a miracle is?
Well, they have a criteria that something has to be a legitimate miracle. I mean, you just can't go in and say, hey, I bought a box of cereal and look what I found in here. It's a miracle. There is a vetting process. When you talk about the three Portuguese children back in Portugal around about 1914 or whenever it was, first of all, you got to realize that the Catholic Church is always looking for miracles because it's like you driving to California looking for a gas station. The gas you put in your car keeps you going. The miracles keep them going. So they're always looking for miracles that are can they can substantiate as filling up their gas tank to keep things moving. So the Fatima deal was these Portuguese kids saw the Virgin Mary appear to them. And the sun danced around the sky and, did circles and all this stuff. And Mary then appeared to these kids and gave them three secrets. Well, the Catholic Church was elated to have be part of that because the kids were Catholic. So, they made a big deal about it. I mean, it didn't matter, and it never does. It didn't matter to the Catholic Church. It didn't matter to the Catholic hierarchy. It didn't matter to the Catholic people. That the sun dancing around the sky and doing all kinds of zigzags, nobody else on planet Earth recorded that. But that doesn't seem to bother anybody. So it's all clouded in secrecy. And, they bring these secrets to the Pope. And the Pope, obviously, is under the fear and the threat of communism. You got to remember now that the thing in Fatima happened in 1914 and the Bolshevik Revolution happened in 1917. So communism now is born. And everybody sees it as a threat to the world. And especially the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church sees it as competition. And the Catholic Church knows that all of the nations that she has control, have a good chance of going communist, and they do. So she looks at them as a rival. So when these kids gave them the three deals, it was all about the defeat of communism by the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope saw that as a divine miracle from God given to these three little kids to the Catholic Church. So immediately, he now gets the idea that the Catholic Church is entrusted by God to stop communism around the world. His first part of that was Adolf Hitler. Germany was a Catholic country. The Catholic Businessmen Association was a very powerful organization in Germany. And Hitler was against communism, also the Jews, but communism. The Pope immediately saw that as an avenue of helping him to rid that. So what happens is the fact that the Catholic businessman or the Catholic in power there got him elected as chancellor. The president is von Hindenburg. He's still alive. He's a real old guy. But Hitler became chancellor through the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church saw him as an avenue by which they could defeat communism, which was growing. And there was a lot of communists in Europe. By the time 1917 was the Bolshevik Revolution. By 1930, communism had really spread through Europe. And the communist movement is in the schools, colleges, universities. It's spreading across Europe. It's really growing. And, of course, the Catholic Church saw that. And they couldn't stop it with their religion. So, like all things they did down through history, they had to get an army to do it. So they called on Herr Hitler, who was a good Roman Catholic, and his henchmen, who were all Roman Catholic. They got him in power. And then, of course, about 6 months after he's chancellor, Hindenburg dies. And on that same day that he dies, Hitler combines the office of president and chancellor together, and it's Sieg Heil from that point on. So the Catholic Church makes an alliance with him, and for the next 4 or 5 years, he goes and wages war against Russia. And, of course, you know, he attacked Russia under the bidding of the Roman Catholic Church. Pope Pius, who was the pope at that particular point in time, was pro-Hitler, as most Catholics were in America. I think it's Time magazine in 1935 or 34. On the front of Time magazine, Adolf Hitler was the man of the year. That's insight for you. And he was very popular at the beginning because the world feared communism. The Catholic Church hated communism, and it was a tool for them to use him to be able to do that. And it was all based on the Fatima deal, which to them was a legitimate miracle because God had used those three little kids to give the ability to the Roman Catholic Church to end communism. Catholic Church always follows this philosophy. The end always justifies the means. So they never cared about the fact that they enlisted Adolf Hitler to do their work. They wanted to stop communism. And, of course, Hitler, if he would have left the Jews alone, probably could have accomplished a lot that he wanted to accomplish. But when he got the Jews involved and started to wipe out the Jews, then that's where God got involved, and his days were numbered at that point in time. So at the end of World War II, Germany is defeated. The three little children now gave this to the Pope, but the Catholic Church doesn't see that as a problem because she does what she always does. She just moves to the next deal. The next one was France. And 6 months after, at the end of World War II, England's out, America's in, and Russia's in. Russia now under Stalin is running the world. And we start to see Europe falling just like dominoes, man. They all go communism. This is what the Berlin Wall was all about. It had to happen. And, of course, the Catholic Church you know, immediately turns to the United States. And that's where the United States gets involved with it. And that's why we went to Korea. That's why we went to Vietnam. And that's why it was all over the Fatima deal. And the CIA got involved of putting in Diem, who was a Catholic, you know, and getting out the guy that was not a Catholic. And that's when they brought the statue of Our Lady of Fatima down from the north to the south, and all the Vietnamese followed it down. It was all a ploy. But it was all based on the fact that this miracle that these children saw in the sky that day, when it brought it to the Catholic Church, that the Catholic Church was going to be the instrument of God to end communism, then, you know, it became a legitimate miracle. And they had to have that for them to do what they needed to do, because it becoming a miracle legitimized them to do whatever they had to do, because how could you argue with God doing what he did, giving us what he gave us, you know, in doing for us, you know, so therefore we're the hand of God. So that's how the miracles work. They have to go through a bona fide vetting, Theo, but I guarantee you the vetting system will always be based on, will this really help us further our cause? And that's what they'll base it on. And not everything that happens is a miracle. It only becomes a miracle when they can use it. So, you know, yeah, it's, you know, we know from the Bible that there are no bona fide miracles today in that sense. You know, God operates through a more sure word of prophecy. But they have their own system, just like canonizing a saint. You got to have so many qualifications to be a saint. You know, so, yeah, it's all a system, but it's a system unto itself that at the end of the day, it only works for them. And they will make whatever they want to make a miracle if they can get something out of it to get done whatever they want to get done with it. So, well, we'll hold up there. Got a couple of things here. First of all,